Tonight we want to look again at Luke chapter 10. We want to look at verses 17 through 20 tonight, if the Lord will bless. And we want to look at a matter for rejoicing. I marvel that in God's providence, it seems that He seems to orchestrate things in such a way so that we get just what we need at just the right time. And anyway, I think it's kind of marvelous that we had the message this morning concerning assurance. And now we have this subject before us tonight that is another, to me anyway, is a huge blessing. Let's read the passage here. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. We want to see the matter of rejoicing that the Lord has given to us, and just want to see what the Lord has called us to rejoice in. Verse 17, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The 20th verse especially has been a huge blessing to God's people for many generations. I can recall vaguely, at least, having spoken on this one verse some years ago. But again, it is a tremendous blessing to think of, and the Lord has given it to us to rejoice in. The 70 have been sent out to the cities of the cities of Judea. Every place where the Lord would himself go, and they've been commissioned by him to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they are commissioned to heal diseases, anyone that has diseases that would come to them. Anyway, they have gone out. They've gone out to fulfill the commission given them, and now they have returned, as we see here in the 17th verse. And they are coming back rejoicing. Now, what is interesting to me about this, one great thought to consider, is we read earlier in this 10th chapter how that the Lord tells them there are going to be places you go that the people are not going to receive you. Okay, he says that back in the 10th verse, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and so on." So the Lord indicates by this instruction that he gives them, there's going to be places you go that they're not going to receive you. Add on top of that, they go with nothing in their hands. Okay, they don't have any money. They don't have any food. They don't have an extra pair of shoes. They don't have an extra coat. They go with just the staff in their hand, and that's it. They have to walk every place they go. They can't just hop a jet, you know, and go from one place to another, or you know, get into a limousine, you know, and have it take them the places they need to go. It's air conditioned, you know, nice and comfortable, all this sort of thing. They have to walk every place they go. They have to walk the dusty roads, you know, of Judea. They have to ascend mountains. They have to descend into valleys. They have to do all of this rough terrain. They go over this rough terrain. They have to do all this arduous journeying to accomplish that which the Lord has given them. Now, in spite of all the hardships that they met with in fulfilling the commission the Lord has given them, they come back rejoicing. Now you think about that. In spite of all the difficulties they met with, there's not a word mentioned here, not one complaint mentioned of their journey. They don't complain how that there were some that rejected the message they brought. There's not any complaints about how there were some that received them not into their houses. There's no complaints about how they didn't, in some places, they didn't provide them the necessities they had. There's no complaint about how rough and arduous the journey was. There's no complaint about all of any of these things. They're rejoicing. They have something that they're laying their minds upon that overcomes all the difficulties they met with in their journey. Which tells me that in spite of all the difficulties we meet with in our lives, we have something to set against all of that that we can still rejoice in. And we have something, as the Lord gives the disciples here, something far better to rejoice in than what they were rejoicing in at this moment. Okay? They were rejoicing in something temporal. They were rejoicing in the success that they were having at that time in casting out devils in the name of Jesus Christ. And, I mean, if we had that power, if God had given us, if Jesus Christ had given us that kind of power, that we could heal diseases, that we could cast out demons and that sort of thing, and then we exercised that power in the name of Jesus Christ, and we saw the success, we saw the effect of the power of the name of Jesus Christ, I think we all would rejoice, don't you think? And yet, and indeed, this caused them this great joy. They come back, you know, I can almost see them. You know, they're dirty, dusty, and all that sort of thing. They're coming back. They got the smile from ear to ear. You know, maybe they've lost a few pounds, you know, from all the walking and, you know, and going without a meal here and there and all that sort of thing. Maybe that's, they met with those kinds of experiences. But despite all the hardships they met with, they're rejoicing at the success, limited as it may be, that they enjoyed. In the name of Jesus Christ. There are, in spite of the circumstances that we meet with that are cross, that can be afflictive, that can be negative, we still have something to rejoice in. We have something, not that will just kind of tip the scale and even out the scale, but something that far surpasses those cross circumstances that we meet with in life. I believe that. I think that's right. I think that's true. I think that's what the Lord is teaching us in this overall in this lesson here before us tonight. Okay, so the devils are subject unto us through thy name, the disciples say. All right, he's again, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Which to me seems to communicate or intimate that they were surprised at this success. See, when you read back to the statement the Lord gives the 70, he says there in the ninth verse, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It's almost as if, which as I would read that, I would think the same thing. It's almost as if that the disciples were thinking when they were going out, they had power to heal diseases. They had power to heal the lame, to give sight to the blind perhaps, to do all these kinds of things. But never did it enter into their mind that they would have the power to cast out devils. Okay? They figured they could go up to some man that's palsied, you know, and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command, you know, I say, rise up and walk. Maybe they might say that. Just like Peter and John did on the, you know, in the ninth hour when they went to the temple there to pray, you know, in the hour of prayer. As they went in, they saw the man that had been lame for 38 years, I think it was. And he was asking alms, and Peter looked upon the man there, and he said, you know, look upon us. And he did, and expecting to receive alms. And he says, and Peter said to him, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. I suspect that these 70 did much the same thing in their journeys. But never did it occur to them
that in the and give and Christ giving them power to heal diseases, it included the power to cast out devils. So when they came back, man, they were, you know, excited. Now imagine you're living in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're living in the day of these 70. And in this day, Satan, in his efforts to withstand the kingdom of God as it comes, the devils have possessed many people, and it's brought all kinds of calamities in the lives of these people. And now, these individuals, the victims of these devils, they've been brought unto to everyone that's in the know. Everyone who claims to have any abilities, they've been brought to physicians. They've been brought to this, you know, this person. They've been brought to this, that person, etc., etc. All these people have tried to heal them, to cast out the devils, you know, to perform an exorcism, you know, so to speak, and everything has failed. And now here comes, you know, this lowly fisherman, you know, who knows nothing, you know, as far as in the scheme of men. And he comes to this same individual whom doctors have not been able to help. Psychiatrists have not been able to help. You know, all the people, all the intellectuals of the world of that day could not help. And they come to this man and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee, rise up and walk. Or I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Or let's say it this way. I just heard Brother Dan Russell. Come out! In the name of Jesus Christ, come out! You know, I can. You know, this lowly fisherman who knows nothing, you know, compared to the intellectuals of the day. You know, he comes up to this guy. You know, who's possessed with this demon that makes him dumb and deaf. That's easier for me to say. Makes him dumb and deaf, and immediately that spirit comes out of the man. And he is able to speak and to hear. Man, how awesome would that be? Would that be pretty awesome? I think that'd be pretty awesome. Now, these disciples, not knowing perhaps that they had the power to cast out devils, he would come to that same deaf and dumb man and command him to be healed. And maybe, perhaps, I'm going to speculate here. The Scripture doesn't say, at least to my knowledge, it doesn't. It doesn't say just how this came about. But suppose that he came to the deaf and dumb, and he commands him to be healed. However he would say that, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's commanding him to be healed, the very cause of the affliction comes out. And in his coming out, perhaps he makes himself known. That wouldn't be the first time that happened, right? Remember the Gadarene, you know, who was possessed of a legion of devils, and there was communication between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. There were several other instances where when the Lord Jesus came to them, the devils would say, I know who thou art. Thou art the Son of the Most High God. Art thou come to torment us before our time, you know, and so on and so forth. So it wouldn't be the first time that the devils actually communicated to the Lord, or maybe perhaps to these disciples. In fact, it seems like I recall in Acts maybe chapter 7, or it might, I'm not sure about that, which chapter it is, but the sons of Sceva attempted to cast out a devil out of someone, and the devil talked back to them and said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but we don't know you. And the devils came out of that individual and got upon these seven, and buddy, they had trouble. You know what I mean? But anyway, the point is that these devils could have communicated to them, and when they heard this communication of the devil, they were like, wow, look at this. I thought we just had power to heal. I didn't realize we had power to cast out demons also. You know what I'm saying? So it was a surprise to them. Now what does that communicate to us? If indeed that was the case with the disciples and they were surprised that they had this much power, what can we learn from that? What does that intimate to us tonight? I think one of the things that we can gain from this is that we many times underestimate the power of God within us. Isn't that true? We underestimate the power of God that's within us. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." All right, that's the verse. All right, now look at that. He says, "Now unto Him that is able." All right? Now, as we think about that text, as we think about that statement, there's a single one of us here tonight that would doubt the creative power of God. Right? I think every single one of us, you know, we are firmly established in our minds and hearts that God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. We see the evidence of His creative genius all around us. We marvel at the wisdom of God in the creation. We are so dumbfounded. As you hear the Creation Minute, I think it is on Christian radio, and you hear these little blurbs, you know, that they give concerning some point of in creation, the intelligence that went into creating this particular bacterium. I just heard just the other day. Anyway, all the intelligence, we just marvel at the power of God in that. Okay? We marvel at that. And we say, yeah, we see that. However, while we see the creative power of God in the creation, yet there are many times that we doubt the power of God in our circumstance of life. We doubt many times His ability to work something out in our life. That text that we quoted for you in Ephesians 3:20, he says again, listen to it carefully. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." This power is able to do much more than we could think. Much more than you could ever imagine in your minds. God's power goes far beyond that. Okay? His ability goes far beyond that. Far beyond what we could ask of Him. Alright? And Paul says that's the power that's in us. It's working in us. Okay? Having read this and considered this, how much that seems to set against our often stating, "I can't." You know what I'm saying? We so often say, "I just can't do that." We have some besetting sin in our life and we just say, I just can't overcome it. Yes, we can. We can overcome it. Because it is the power of God in us, enabling us to do that which is right in His sight. Listen to Philippians 2:13. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He works in you the ability and the desire, the will to do what is pleasing in His sight. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Right? Doesn't mean it ain't going to be hard. Now, Lord of mercy, there's sins of my own life I have struggled with to overcome. Nevertheless, I am persuaded if this book that we're reading from tonight is true, if it is inerrant, then I am persuaded that we have the power of God in us. In fact, you know, it is the power of God that enables us to believe. The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that's working in us to believe on Him whom God sent. You see that? It takes that kind of power to enable us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe, that He is the end of the law for righteousness. It takes the power of God in us, enabling us to do that. We so often shortchange the power of God in our own lives. We see it outside of ourselves, and we don't doubt that a bit, you know, a minute. But then when it comes to it being practical in our own lives, we so often sell God short, don't we? We so often doubt His abilities. I'll give you another example of this. How often have we been troubled about some little thing? And we have said, well, it's too insignificant to bother God with. What are we saying when we say that? It's too insignificant to bother God with? Are we saying that God has got so much on His plate already that He has not the ability and the time to devote to this little thing going on in my life right now? It's almost saying like we doubt His ability. He can do the big things. He just can't do the small things. God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen? He gives us power to do what is right and pleasing in His sight. He gives us power to believe on Him. He gives us power, as we'll see, Lord willing, see a little bit later. He gives us power to withstand in the evil day. He gives us power to resist the devil and overcome. Okay? He gives us power to do that. That's the power that's in us even now. It is working in us now. How often we sell it short. How often we doubt it in our own lives. All right, so the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. Now, they were rejoicing. Man, this was something they've never seen before. Not only had they not seen it, you know, everybody else hadn't seen it either. You know, I mean, again, it was a pretty awesome display of power. And let me mention this, lest I forget it later. They weren't saying, Lord, look what we did. Follow what I'm saying? They're not saying, Lord, look what we did. They're saying, Lord, Your name. It's Your name. They're giving credit. They're giving glory to the name of Jesus Christ. You see that? So the same point, you know, with the illustration of the power that worketh in us, when we're doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, when we're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're withstanding in the evil day, when we're resisting the devil and he flees from us, we have to come right to the same place the disciples did here and say, it was the power of God. It wasn't me, but Christ in me, as Paul said. Amen? He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the praise. Is all is due unto Him. All right, let's move on. Now, verse 18. He says, the Lord Jesus, after they tell Him how that the devils were subject unto them through His name, He responds by saying, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, I'm not real sure exactly what his intent is by this, but I'm going to share with you three ways this statement is true. Okay? Three ways in which this is true. First of all, as the Son of God, okay? As the Son of God, He saw Satan and his angels cast out of heaven. We read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We read in places like, I think it's Jude there. I didn't look this up there, but you can check me out on it. It's either in Jude or it's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Either way, we find that there were angels who kept not their first estate. All right? And as a result, they were reserved in chains of darkness. Okay? Anyway, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, He saw Satan when he was cast out of heaven with his angels, which I believe happened shortly after the creation. It happened shortly after the creation because Satan, or the devil, he's in the serpent and he beguiles Eve. All right? He didn't do that as an unfallen creature. He did that as a fallen creature. He was already anti-God at that point. You understand my point there? Jesus saw that as the Son of God. All right? So that's true from that standpoint. All right? Also, it was true from the standpoint that he, as being omniscient, having never left where he was, not yet being in the places where they were, yet he was still with them as the Son of God. He was still with them. The Lord has promised, "I will never leave nor forsake thee." Amen. We've shared several times before how that when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, at the same time he's here upon the earth talking to Nicodemus, he says, "I'm also up there in heaven." Okay? Only God can do that, be in two places at the same time. And I say he's in more than two places at the same time. Amen? Because he's God. He's omnipresent. All right? Anyway, him being God, when the disciples were going to these different cities, you know, and they're going two by two. They're going two by two to these different. So there's 35 different little, you know, there are 35 pairs out there. Am I doing my arithmetic right? Yeah. Anyway, there are 35 pairs going in different directions, going to different cities. And he is with all 35 pairs. And their successes, he's beholding at the very moment that they happen. All right? And the Lord Jesus not only is seeing their success, but he is seeing it from a grander scale than they were able to see. Let me try to explain that. You remember when Elisha, I think it was Elisha, the Syrians had come upon him, or come where he was in the cities. He had already told the king of Israel, "Don't go here because the Syrians are waiting for you over there." So he didn't go. And then the next day he says, "Don't go over here. The Syrians are waiting for you over there." You know, and so both times the king of Israel and his armies had been delivered from the king of Syria and his army. All right, so the king of Syria says, "There's somebody that's going out from my camp, going over to the king of Israel and telling him where we're going to be. And I want to know who he is right now. Bring him here, put his head on the chopping block, and off with his head, and then let's get the business here with the king of Israel." But one of them said, "No, it's not any one of us. It's the prophet of God in Israel," speaking of Elisha. Anyway, so they go to the city where he's at. The servant of Elisha wakes up early in the morning. He goes out there to do whatever he had to do, get water, whatever. And as he goes out there, he sees all around the little village where they are, this great host of Syrians. They've come for one man, for Elisha. Oh, you can imagine the fear that gripped his heart. "Oh my goodness, here comes our enemies against us. We're about to be annihilated." He runs back in there and says, "You know, Father, Father, you know, look what's going on here. The Syrian host is all out there. They're about to take us out, you know, and all this sort of thing." And Elisha is not moved not one little iota, because he was able to see something that little servant boy couldn't see. He saw the host of the Lord surrounding that great Syrian host. You know, when God's on your side, who can be against you? Amen? He wasn't moved at least a little bit. He was able to see something. Now, this is my point. He was able to see something this little guy couldn't see. And the Lord opened his eyes, the little guy, so that he could see that. He felt a lot better then. Okay? He felt a lot better. Now, the Lord Jesus, he was seeing much the same way as Elisha did there in the young guy, the servant. He was seeing much the same thing. He was seeing the effect of the ministry of the disciples. They could see the temporal effects, but the Lord Jesus was seeing the spiritual. He was seeing it from a spiritual standpoint. And he was seeing Satan
as lightning fall from heaven. Every time that the kingdom of God is takes in or pushes out, I should say, pushes away or pushes out the kingdom of darkness, is just one more time Satan falls. Okay? He's a doomed foe, by the way. In fact, as a third way that we look at this, that we can look at this, and it's still just as true, is there's coming a day when that great foe is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he saw that. He beheld that. He, in his omniscience, he beheld that. Okay? All right, verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall they by any means hurt you. First, I think the Lord is telling these 70 that the power that He gave them to fulfill their ministry, to fulfill their commission or mission, has not ceased. They continue to have, possess this power. All right? Secondly, the Lord is, in addition to that, He's telling them that literally no serpent, no venomous creature, whether it be scorpion or serpent, can by any means hurt you. And we see that fulfilled. Remember there in Acts about chapter 28 it is. When Paul gathered up the bundle of sticks, see an example of this? Paul gathered the bundle of sticks, you know, to cast into the fire, and a serpent came out of the bundle of sticks and fastened himself upon Paul's hand. And the people there of that community, they verily thought, this guy is going to swell up and die. I mean, right before our eyes. But then they were like, hey, wait a minute. No harm is coming to him. That's not usual. That's not normal. Okay? And the reason was because God had, through Jesus Christ, had given them, you know, this kind of power. All right? I don't think it applies to us today. Okay? Despite, you know, our friends that will, you know, handle the rattlesnakes, and some people confuse us with those folks. Despite those folks in doing what they do, the Lord hadn't called me. I'm going to be like Grady Camp or whatever that guy's name was. You know, the lady told him one, or asked him one time, says, Brother Camp, you mean to tell me if the Lord hasn't called you to handle a serpent there, you wouldn't do it? And he responded, Sister, the Lord hadn't commanded me to do so, and I ain't doing it. Okay? The Lord hadn't commanded us to do it, and I'm not doing it. Okay? Anyway, we don't have this kind of power today. If we pick up a poisonous snake and it decides, I think I'm a little aggravated with you, and he bites you, you better get to the hospital. All right? Because you are subject to die if you don't get medical treatment. Nevertheless, you know, as we think about this from the perspective of the disciples, this was cause for joy. I mean, I would rejoice in that. Wow. Can you imagine that? Being bitten by, you know, one of those bad scorpions I had over there, and it doesn't harm you. Wow. Anyway, another point from this, this is a promise of His faithfulness to always be with them. The Lord is always going to be with us, with these 70. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to forsake them. There's nothing. There's not one single thing that the prince of darkness, there's not one single thing that Satan, the devil, or all his fiends can do against the 70. The Lord is not going to permit them to harm them. Now, to what extent, to what degree does that mean? Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. James was killed with the sword by Herod. I can't remember all the apostles and their deaths there. Some were stabbed. Some were all kinds of things happened. Paul, I mean, when you think of all the things that he endured. Anyway, does it mean that they wouldn't be hurt in that way? Necessarily? I don't think so. I think it comes down to more of they can't touch the soul. They might kill the body, the Lord said to His disciples in one place, but they can't kill the soul. They can't touch that. Amen? And so, we can rejoice that despite all the rage of the adversary, they cannot touch our soul. You know, if they kill us with death, they've only done us a favor. Isn't that right? I mean, really. If we have a hope in Jesus Christ, if we have the blessed hope of eternal life, they've only done us a favor. Because right now, we're kind of like Paul was when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Amen? I mean, the very best we can do here in this world is still tainted with sin. Isn't that right? We pray, and yet it's tainted with sin. We praise, and it's tainted with sin. We worship, and it's tainted with sin. If they kill us, they've done us a favor. Because now we don't have the presence of sin with us any longer. Anyway, now let's go on to the final verse of our passage. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. I think what he's talking about is the book of life. Don't you? I think he's talking about the book of life. Now there has been some debate concerning the book of life. And I've tried to explain it in ways that really didn't make me comfortable, but I didn't know of a better way to explain it. I want to share with you an explanation concerning the book of life that I seem to be more comfortable with than what I have reasoned and heard discussed by others in times past. This is from David Piles. It's from an article that he wrote concerning the new heavens and new earth. He's commenting on Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19, which reads, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Some people have said before that there's a difference between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. I've said that myself. But there's only one time that the phrase Lamb's book of life is used. All other times, it's the book of life. And when you think of that point and read there in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, he doesn't say there the Lamb's book of life. He just says the book of life. And I think everybody understands that book of life he's reading from or looking into is the Lamb's book of life. Anyway, be that as it may, let us read for you how Brother David explains this book of life. He says, quote, "It will be objected that an eternal application of this text violates the doctrine of preservation. However, we believe this objection derives from a misconception of the book of life. It is generally believed that this book was designed to enroll the names of the elect, and therefore that the book logically follows election." Okay? "This formulation is confronted by the fact that certain scriptures express the possibility of being removed from the book," just like our text, or just like Revelation 22:19. And he cites other verses as well. Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, Psalm 69, verse 28, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. "We believe the elect, and only the elect, are now written in the book. However, we do not believe the book logically follows election." It does not follow election, he says. "We believe the book logically precedes election, that it is a book which enrolls the names of all men possessing endless life, that all mankind, in effect, fell from the book because of sin, and that Jesus restored the elect to the book. Therefore,
It is indeed a book from which men fall because of their rebellion against God, but those whose transgressions have been blotted by the blood of Christ have been restored to the book never to fall again. Observe that two books are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. The first book is a record of sin, and the second is the book of life. We believe these books are mutually exclusive and mutually exhaustive. That is, every man is recorded in one of the two books, but cannot be recorded in both. Therefore, if there is a logical sense in which the elect were in the book of sin, then in that same sense they were not in the book of life. But Jesus blotted them from the book of sin. And he cites three verses, Psalm 51, verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 23, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, by which action they were simultaneously and permanently restored to the book of life. End quote. Now, if you want a copy of this, I can get you to the site where I found this. Anyway, suffice it to say here, there is a book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life, and only the elect are recorded there. All right, and this is what the Lord has under consideration when He says that they are to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. He's talking about written in this book. That's what I think He's referring to. Anyway, He says now, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't rejoice in this. As much joy as it brought to them, don't rejoice in this. But rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? Now, I think it might be a stretch here. But even if it's a stretch here, I know it is given to us in Scripture and other places. We're commanded to rejoice. I think the Lord is saying rejoice, but rejoice in this. Okay? Anyway, let me give you a couple of verses here to show that. In Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. All right? Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Can you imagine if we started shouting then? Anyway, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. All right, we're commanded to rejoice. And the Lord is telling these disciples, yes, rejoice, but don't rejoice because the devils are subject unto you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? Now, why do you think He tells them that? Why tell them to rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Why not rejoice that their devils were subject unto them? Could it be that the devils being subject unto them, at least in the sense in which they were to these 70, was going to be temporary? It's not going to last forever, is the point here. You understand? You're rejoicing right now in a circumstance that's not going to be always. Rather rejoice in something that is forever. You see the difference? So much of the time, the people of God rejoice in things that are temporal. Their joy is determined by circumstance. If you have all your joy in a brother, a sister, if you have all your joy in a mother, a father, you have all your joy in a particular church, you have all your joy in things of this world, friends, circumstances can come that will take those things away. And then where will your joy be? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I can rejoice that I have money in the bank. I can rejoice that I have a house to live in. I can rejoice that I have a truck to drive. I can rejoice that I have a van to drive. I can rejoice, you know, that I have a means to go and come like I want to. But that can end at any moment. You take Job for instance. I mean, here's a man, he's the richest man upon the earth. He's got cattle coming, you know, out of the ears, so to speak. He's got 10 children. I mean, he's got more than any man could wish for in that day and time. And in a moment, it was all gone. It was all gone. If his joy was found in those things, then his joy ended that day. But if his joy is in the fact that his name is recorded in heaven, if our joy is in the fact that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, then we have something that can never be taken away from us. Come what may in this world, trial, affliction, misery in this world, come what may, I have something set against that that can never, never end. Praise God. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God that I have something that will last forever. My name is recorded in heaven. If my name is recorded in heaven, that means I'm enrolled there by the shed blood of Christ. I'm enrolled there, and one day I'm going to be there. I am recorded up there as a citizen. And one day, I'm going to depart this world and be there. And nothing that happens in this earth, nothing that happens in my life, nothing that men can do to me, nothing that Satan can do to me can ever change the fact that my name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therein, I can rejoice. I can fulfill the command given by divine inspiration when Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say, rejoice. We have much to rejoice in, friends. We cannot fathom just how good it is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I can tell you, friends, on scriptural authority, that whatever we suffer in this world, whatever afflictions we meet with in this life, come what may, what evil may come, doesn't matter. The joy of heaven, the what we're saved to, does so far surpass these things of this world that the things of this world are not even worthy to be compared to it. They don't make a blip on the radar. That's right. The Lord said to His 70, "Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." And I say to you tonight, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. May the Lord add His blessings.